2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse number 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought forth life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereof I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds. Lord, help us to understand the times in which we live and the battles that are before us. And Lord, as a good soldier, to take up our part. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lot of people wondering and fearful these days, not knowing what it would take to straighten out this mess that we appear to have gotten ourselves into, or rather they have gotten us into. And there's been many attempts to straighten things out. But if you consider the whole timeline of human history from the Garden of Eden until the present, they've really all failed. Leaders have come and gone, empires have risen and fallen, isms have risen and fallen. We'll look at just a few this morning that are more in our timeline. And the first would be amillennialism. Now, amillennialism is a covenant Calvinist idea, and the idea is that this is the millennium, that in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the times of the new kingdom have come, and Christ is ruling in absentia from his throne in heaven. And so the idea is that this is the millennium, and so therefore there really is no millennium. And this has done a great disservice to the church, because one of the cries that's consistently presented by the Apostle Paul is, look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. We believe in the doctrine of imminence, that being that the Lord Jesus Christ can return at any time. There is no prophecy yet to be fulfilled. There are some signs of the times, which we can see gathering on the horizon, but there really is no prophecy yet to be fulfilled that would forestall the immediate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes?
Does the reformation of the state of Israel, was that a fulfillment of a prophecy or a sign of the times?
I think it's a sign of the times, but it was also prophesied. And the restoration of Israel was necessary before the millennial kingdom could begin. But the scripture also says that the restoration of Israel is for the purpose of them enduring that 7 years of the time of Jacob's trouble before they get the millennial kingdom. And so, yes, it's definitely a sign of the times. And the scripture says this generation shall not pass before these things come to pass. So the idea of amillennialism sort of killed the expectancy of the church in looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and praying for his soon return. And so we see that part of churchianity has been a large part of the problem. this idea really takes the wind out of your sails if you have an evangelical bent, and you should. The Lord Jesus told us to occupy till he comes, which certainly implies that he is coming and that we are supposed to love his appearing. As a matter of fact, that's one of the crowns that we as Christians can gain, simply loving his appearing. Well, there's the business of human government. We talked about church and churchianity. What about human government? Remembering that God has three institutions in the earth, human government being one, the church being another, and the family being the third. But what about human government? We know that human government was instituted to stop the same sort of thing that went on before the flood. Not to stop it, but to forestall it, might be a better way to put it. Only he, the Spirit, will letteth till he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. And so the Holy Spirit has been a restrainer, but human government was also designed to be a restraint on evil and wickedness. And the responsibilities of human government were spelled out in Genesis chapter 9. Chief among them is the punishment of evildoers. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment. Now that definitely does tend to forestall things. There's nothing like the vision of a noose to clear the mind. Well, they failed. And we see that, as a matter of fact, when this Antichrist, this man of sin that the scripture describes, comes, he's going to fill the seat of human government and demand that the entire world not only obey him, but also worship him. So this also is on its way. Human government has made so many promises, but how many have they been able to deliver on? As a matter of fact, if we look at our little slice of human government here in this country, they're constantly making promises which are never fulfilled. And then we live in a peculiar age in which technology is held in high regard. In fact, it's actually the god of too many people. And technology's promise was that it's going to solve all the ills of humanity. The whole idea of the Industrial Revolution and the scientific advancements that came out of the Enlightenment period were supposed to make man better, help him live in better harmony with his surroundings, lift all the onerous burdens off his shoulders. I can still remember my mother using an old Maytag washing machine, which was out in the yard because you didn't bring it in the house. And the latest innovation, of course, was to put an electric motor on this thing. That was high technology. It had a ringer. Now, how many of you know what a ringer is? I'm just trying to figure out. Okay, I feel so much younger all of a sudden.
I did diapers.
Well, yes. Well, you started off with a hand-cranked ringer, and then Maytag figured out how to put an internal combustion engine on the thing, and then finally, we had the electric version. That was high technology. And by the way, all of those innovations did lighten the load that human beings had to carry, and they're good things, but they can lead to some really bad things. Technology is something that is values neutral. But like everything else man gets his hands on, he always figures out a way to use it for some nefarious purpose. Everybody knows that rifles were designed to punch paper targets. But there are certain individuals in this world that use them for alternate purposes, which do not fall out to the good, especially for the targets. And so the technology is values neutral, but look how man uses it. And think about the atomic bomb. If you could only figure out how to harness that energy and release it in a slow and controlled way, why, you could have a nuclear power plant. Oh, wait. And think of it. We were told at the age of nuclear power that electricity would be so cheap they wouldn't bother to meter it. Have politicians figured out a way around that? Yes, if you had an electric bill lately, you would know that. And then we were told, you don't need to fear nuclear weapons because of mutually assured destruction. Well, that's a wonderful thing when you're dealing with rational people. Why do you think the Iranians want a nuclear device? Do you just think it's to keep Israel from invading Iran? Israel has no plans to invade Iran, but Iran has some plans for Israel. What's their belief? If they can start an atomic conflagration that will consume Israel and most of the rest of the world, then their Mahdi is going to come up out of that well near Qom, and he's going to sit in the seat of power and cure all the world's ills. The problem is they've misnamed that Mahdi. He's really the one we know as the Antichrist. Okay, what is the answer to all this? Well, I think we should turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and begin to seek it out, because history right now does look pretty bleak, does it not? Especially for our nation. Hebrews chapter 7. What does God have to say about all this? Isn't it something that the world always factors God out? What's the last thing that a man does when he gets a new kit of parts to build something? Read the instructions. Yeah. You know, it always works out better if we read the instructions first. So we're going to start reading the instructions. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse number 22. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Who is able? The Lord Jesus Christ is able. Why? Because he's always there and always was. Can somebody just off the top of their head quote Hebrews 13:8 for me? We had a member that, not been all that long ago, that was her favorite verse.
Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, this raises the problem then with putting any faith and confidence in any sort of a human religion, even the religion of Israel. Now, if fault could be found with the God-ordained religion of Israel, assuming that they had kept the covenant, would there still have been a problem? Yes, Paul just points it out here. Those priests were, first of all, impure themselves, and so they had to offer sacrifices first for themselves, and then after that, they could offer sacrifices for the people. And that not being enough, they also couldn't always be there because It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Why would that be a problem for us today? Well, because in the very institution of churchianity, we still have priests. Somebody would say, well, that's a Romish invention. Well, no, it really comes out of Mystery Babylon. But the truth is that some of the Protestant denominations have priests as well. And what's the problem with that? I think out of the reading that we just did in the book of Hebrews, we could see that there'd be some problem with putting any trust in a priest to minister for us. Will he be there when we need him? What happens if the Catholic or Protestant priest who baptized you, and you're told that baptism is a means of salvation or a road to salvation, what happens if that priest isn't there when it's your turn to go out of this world? Because a priest is supposed to be a go-between between man and God, and so if the priest isn't there saying, I'm sending up Joe here, yeah, make sure St. Peter's at the gate waiting for him. Pardon?
You got a purgatory.
There's always one in every crowd. Thinking to derail me, it's not going to work. And it's the same thing with the other rites. What happens if the priest that gives you the last rites manages to croak before you do? That would kind of leave you in the lurch. His ministry is here, and it's temporal. Yes.
I was just going to say, not if you had enough money, then you could buy your way.
Well, that's true. You should have bought an indulgence when they were on sale. I think there was a controversy over that some years ago. Nonetheless, you see what the idea is. Putting any sort of faith and trust in a human institution, even though it purports to be spiritual and it says it's a church, that's foolish. They are going to die. And even if they didn't die, what's the problem with putting any faith and trust in another human being? Yes, there's that business of, did they offer a sacrifice for themselves? And how would you know that it was accepted? Mm-hmm. How do you know? Does that mean that churches shouldn't exist? No, it doesn't mean that at all. A church is to propagate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to preach its own doctrines, not to preach its own fetish, but to preach Christ and Him crucified as the only means of salvation. And that's why we're still here. We're ambassadors for Christ and priests of the living God, but we're preaching a Christ that was crucified, buried, risen again, and sitting at the right hand of God, able to save to the uttermost all that would come unto Him. Save to the uttermost, the ne plus ultra. No more beyond. What else? You know, there are those that would say, you know, the salvation of Jesus Christ is good and it's right and perfect. He can save you. But then there are some certain things that you need to do in order to keep yourself in grace. Yes, it's more common than you might think. Let's turn to the book of Jude in verse 24. Jude and 24. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Now, the book of Jude is not pleasant reading. It's sort of the New Testament equivalent of Jeremiah and Lamentations in the Old Testament. And it wasn't Jude's purpose, as he points out, to write the epistle that he did write, because he wanted to write of the common salvation, but it was needful that the church learn these things. There's all sorts of degeneracy and wickedness waiting in the wings to try to derail those that are saved. Now, if you have read Pilgrim's Progress, what do we learn about Christian after he passes through the wicket gate?
Well, his burden rolls off, and then after that, he begins his journey of Christianity.
Yes, who do you suppose dug the Slough of Despond? Who was behind Mr. Facing Both Ways? Yes. You know, the one thing that Satan knows is that if you are born again, he can't do anything about that. But he also knows that God left you in this world to be an ambassador and a priest. So the best he can do is go to point or plan B and try to keep you from doing just that. If he can keep you so busy, if he can keep you wrapped around the axle, you won't have time to tell your neighbors about Christ. As a matter of fact, if he can make you doubt your own salvation somehow, you'll be in no mood to tell somebody else about something that you're not sure of yourself. And so, if the Lord is not able to keep you after that you're saved, but rather leaves it up to you to keep yourself, well, then we are in a heap of trouble. Now, what was the purpose of Noah building the ark?
To save mankind.
Yes, and the animals as well, but where were they? They were in the ark. Now, if it's true, like churchianity likes to tell us, that sure, Christ can save you, but then there are some things you need to do to keep yourself in the grace of God, well, wouldn't have God have driven some pegs into the outside of the ark and told Noah, okay, you can ride out the storm here, just hang on to these pegs. Be patient, it's going to take a year. But that's okay. You're plenty fat. You'll survive. Hang on for dear life, because that's what it is. It's dear life. That's exactly the same thing as telling somebody that Jesus could save you, but then after that, through your own efforts, you have to keep yourself. Who could do that? That sounds a whole lot like the Slough of Despond, presented to you by Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's not going to work. But if the Lord is able to save you, how could we ever doubt that he's able to keep us? I would say that that's completely factored out. If he has the power to save, he certainly has the power to keep. But what about the world? The world's not able to save, but it's not able to keep either. You see, that's the frailty of human government. And I think all of us here probably feel the same way, that America was a very special case in New Testament times concerning human government. As a matter of fact, from the time of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven until this very day, this country has been an anomaly on the face of human history. There hasn't ever been anything quite like it. And so it was a wonderful beacon light to those who would yearn for freedom. And by the way, where's the only place that freedom could be found? It has nothing to do with geography. It has to do with being in Christ Jesus. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But wasn't it nice to have a little piece of the physical surface of the earth where you could actually live that out, it was a wonderful thing. But what do we see facing us today? Our founders would be astounded to see the condition that the country has come to. And yet, though they'd be astounded, they probably wouldn't be very surprised. If you look at the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, you know that the people that framed those documents understood human frailty. They did everything they could to make the poison of humanity as slow a poison as they possibly could. Wow. The founders were able to give us something wonderful, but as Franklin suggested, we couldn't keep it. And so, yes. And so now, it's a kleptocracy, if they can keep it. What a shift in the paradigm of our country. Everything that man does, he's not able. In whatever arena that you would care to look, he's impotent, he's unable. But Christ is. I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What else? Well, okay, suppose he could keep us. Suppose that Jesus can save and he has the power of an endless life, and so we're saved forever. But what are we going to do about all the problems that are going on around us? I think that even the somewhat less than astute are able to look at the situation here in this country and say something is dreadfully wrong. Things have gone completely awry, and there isn't any way out of this. Well, actually, there is. People could pick up weapons and shoot their way out. That's the world's way of doing things. But what does that always end up with? You know, in 1776, there were two revolutions going on. What were they? Well, one was ours. Everybody knows that. The French Revolution, 1776. And what was the catchphrase or slogan of the French Revolution?
Vive la France.
That's right. It was equality, fraternity, and I forget what the third one was. You can see it's so important to me that I committed it to memory. But how did theirs end up?
They had Napoleon 30 years later.
Yes, they did. They certainly did. But I heard he met his Waterloo. I think that's what I heard. What's the difference, though? You see, our founding fathers had one thing in mind, but the French Revolution had quite another thing in mind. They wanted to set up a golden age of the universal rule of man. What did our founders want?
Keep man in check.
If you look at the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and you take the essence of those documents, what does it tell you? These were written by a people that believed steadfastly in God, and that what God was able to do, he was able to keep. The Lord Jesus is a very present help in a time of need. He's able to succor those who come to him. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, and then we'll be through. Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews in chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse number 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. Now that word succor means to come alongside and to give aid, to give help in a time of need. And so the wonderful thing about this is that when we were saved, God didn't just cast us out into the earth and say, fend for yourselves, do the best you can until I decide to come and pull you out of there. No, he gives us help, constant help. Whenever we look to him for help, he knows. Because the tempter had a go at the Lord Jesus, if you'll remember, that temptation in the wilderness. Imagine the cheek of a devil that would accost his own creator with a temptation. You're right, he knows no shame. But do you suppose that that same devil that was after our Lord and Savior might also be lying in wait for us? And what's going to happen when he comes up against us and gives us a powerful temptation? Well, the scripture says, and we don't have time to go look at it, that there's nothing that will tempt us and try us that's not common to man, but God will also make with that temptation a way of escape so that we can bear it, so that no Christian could actually say, the devil made me do it. They like to try to say that, but it isn't true. If we'll bring all our cares and cast them at his feet, he'll be our very present help in time of need. And we don't really need to worry very much about the things we see going on around us. Does that mean that we shouldn't actually act like citizens of the United States of America? No, we should. Does that mean that we shouldn't defend ourselves by any means necessary when the enemy comes up against us? No, doesn't mean that at all. But I think what we are finding out in this time, if Christians will wake up and band themselves together, they'll be a large enough political force to actually change the direction of things. What does the scripture say about Ephraim that sort of marks him out for all time? Yes, Ephraim, being armed with bows, turned back in the day of battle. You know about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Guess what tribe he was from? And now we start looking at what's going on in our own nation. We have a nation that's armed to the teeth, and a whole lot of people that profess that they know Christ, are they going to go quietly into that good night? Or are they going to say, no, we're not going to be like Ephraim? Does that mean that I approve of war? No. No. But I think if we decided to fight, we'd have an ally that they couldn't defeat. Let's pray.